We do find ourselves closing up our study on Judges and Ruth, and now we're coming up to the final chapter in the book of Ruth. And the final chapter in the book of Ruth. And we'll get to that, and we'll kind of work through that text. But as we open our time together, I want you to turn to another fourth chapter, to go to Philippians chapter 4. We'll go back to Ruth in just a few minutes. To start off, I want to draw your mind to a couple of commands in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 verse 4 begins with these very interesting, maybe even difficult words. God tells us in His Word in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And you hear those words and you think that that sentiment is kind, it's loving, it's great. But when you examine your own life and you examine the trials and the difficulties that you see around you, you need to ask yourself, how in the world can I rejoice always? It certainly doesn't mean that we are glib at funerals or smile smugly at sin. No, we mourn, we lament, and we rightly hate the effects of sin in this sin-cursed world. But still, we are commanded to rejoice, are we not? You see, the idea behind this command is that there is an inclination in the Christian's heart towards joy, towards thanksgiving, for this is actually reasonable. It actually makes sense for Christians to constantly, even in the midst of tragedy, be inclined towards joy. Look at Philippians 4, verse 5. After we're given this command to rejoice always, Paul says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Reasonable, rejoicing? How? How is it that it is reasonable to rejoice? And why? Look at the end of verse 5. "Because the Lord is at hand." See, for many of us, it seems unreasonable to rejoice because God is much smaller than He actually is in our minds. He's not at hand. He's not constantly near in the midst of difficulties or troubles. You might think God is for that Sunday time. God is for that time when I engage in spiritual activities like reading or praying or, you know, talking to my friends about Jesus. But the true experts in the other areas of life, like, let's just say, the doctor's office or maybe the stock market or my investment strategies or any number of things, God is a little bit less present there. And it's that thinking that gets us out of whack and prohibits us from being able to do what we're told to do, to rejoice always. And to, again, I say, rejoice. And that is actually reasonable because God is always at hand in every single situation. And some Christian leaders are no help either. When asked why some tragedies happen, I've actually heard some people say things like, well, you know, you see, God's hands are tied in this situation. Once He gave man free will to choose whatever he would do, well, He can't go back on that word. And so what can God do when men are evil? And see, instead, the Bible says that we can have hearts that are inclined towards rejoicing because God is always at hand. God is always present, even working in the midst of our sin and our foolishness. We can ask for help. We can ask for relief, meaning in the midst of evil, without anxiety, but with thankfulness. And that's where he goes to next, right? Because God is at hand, we can rejoice. It is reasonable to rejoice. Verse 6, "Do not be anxious then about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You see how glorious that is? When you understand that this world and all the troubles that you see in it is still under God's control, well, certainly anxiety is far less of temptation. Instead, we ask God to change things, we ask for God's help, and we do so with thanksgiving in our hearts. And when we pursue God like that, and we ask for these questions of God, verse 7 says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will then guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, to rejoice over God's hand at work, to be thankful for God's provisions, as meager as they may seem at times, can be incredibly difficult. Or rejoicing in every situation is hard, but it's doable when we see God is at hand. God is near. See, in order to rejoice in God's work in your life, first you have to recognize how it is that God works. And where Philippians 4 gives us a straightforward command, rejoice always, Ruth gives us an example of what it means to rejoice always in every situation. So let's go back to the book of Ruth. We're going to see the whole book really is a treatise on learning to recognize God's sovereign hand and his sovereign grace at work, even in the midst of tragedy. There's personal tragedy in this book as Naomi loses her husband and then loses her sons and is in a foreign land with basically no way to provide for herself. And there are also national tragedies, as we see that Ruth takes place during the period of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And there was no righteous king in Israel. There's no recognition of God as king in Israel at the time. And the book ends with a note that Ruth's son would be the royal line of the righteous King David. You see, in spite of all the turmoil, in spite of all the difficulties of everything that's going on here, the book ends on an incredible note of hope. Here's this Moabite woman, this foreigner, who ends up being literally in the line of King David and the ultimate king, the Messiah. But Ruth, Naomi, the rest of the women of the town didn't know the royal implications of little Obed's birth, and yet we see them rejoice over God's provisions, as meager as they may seem. They rejoice in God's sovereign hand working graciously in their lives. You see, Ruth 4:14 might be a culminating point as a response to God's work. The woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." And they rejoice in the here and now. They rejoice in what they can see. And we're given insight into the greater, bigger picture that puts Ruth into the lineage of David. See, the response is instructive. We certainly need to learn how to first recognize God's hand working in our circumstances. And then once we recognize God's hand at work, we need to learn to rejoice, to be thankful to God for all that he does. And so this morning as we study, we're going to trace God's hand to recognize and rejoice in six ways that God works. We're going to recognize and then rejoice in six ways that we see God working in our text. To learn to trust God's providence as we see his hand working. Well, the first way that God works in our text is God works through everyday wisdom. God works through everyday wisdom. The farmer knowing which crop works best in his field and when to plant. The college student learning to be self-motivated without his mom. The young couple hosting the family dinner for the first time. The retiree's wise investments paying enough dividends to live off for the remaining days. Each of these are examples of everyday wisdom, a sign of God's common grace given to all humanity. Now, when we call this common grace, we're not saying that it is unimportant grace or insignificant grace. It just means simply that it is commonly experienced, whether or not you're a Christian or an unchristian. It's common in that every single human being who is made in the image of God is able to have the capacity to make wise everyday choices. And so we see in the first six verses, God works through everyday wisdom from how the town council was ordered to the decisions that end up being made. So let's look at the text. Look at verse 1. The beginning of verse 1 says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." Now, this town gate that Boaz is sitting at is a little bit different than you might have pictured here. In ancient towns, the entrance was a rather wide area, and in the gate or within the city walls or right next to those city walls were often enclaves or little rooms or sometimes big rooms where official business would take place. And if you were looking for someone and you wanted to get some official business done, you would sit at the gate and wait for that person to come by. And so that's what Boaz is doing here. He is sitting at the gate waiting for this man to come by. And you remember who this man is from last chapter. If you were here with us last week, you'll remember that Naomi comes up with this great plan to get Ruth, that is Naomi's daughter-in-law, the Moabitess, to propose to Boaz as he is finishing threshing at the threshing floor. This is an important time at the end of the barley and wheat harvest when Boaz and anybody who was finishing threshing would not only go and do the final works of threshing and separating the chaff from the wheat and the grains, but then they would have a feast to culminate the end of their labors. And at the end of this feast, the crop owner often would be the one who would sleep next to the grain to protect it from people thieving it in the middle of the night. And so you see, Boaz is going to be at the grain threshing floor, and Naomi figures it out. And so she sends Ruth on this plan to go and interrupt his sleep and kind of essentially propose that Boaz marry her and then so take care of both Naomi and Ruth. And so this is the plan that Naomi comes up with, and it's to the great joy of both women that Boaz actually agrees to marry Ruth. And we come away rooting for both Boaz and for Ruth. We're excited about the romance that is brewing here. And from what we can tell, both are selfless, godly, kind individuals. They're the type that we aspire to be and hope that our spouse will one day become. They're the kind of goody two-shoes that kind of fill up our Hallmark Channel shows, right? These are the people that we're excited about the romance that we see. But then Boaz is so upright that he realizes that he's not the first in line to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And in kind of a curveball of sorts, Ruth 3:12, Boaz says this to Ruth, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." There is somebody that's closer, that's actually first in line to have the first right of refusal to marry you and to redeem your land. And it's this closer redeemer that Boaz goes to wait for at the town gate. And so we pick up then, again, Ruth 4, verse 1. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." Now, it's fascinating. Boaz calls this guy friend, as our translation has it. In the Hebrew, it's more literally, "Hey, so-and-so. Hey, yo man, Mr. No-Name." It's what you call someone when you forget their name. You know, you're at a wedding or someplace where you should know their name. You're like, "Brother, how's it going, man? Friend, I love you." You know, but you don't remember their name. That's what's going on here. It's Mr. So-and-so in Hebrew. And it's the kind of familiar, friendly way to refer to someone that you don't know their name. And so the custom in these days, Boaz calls this impromptu meeting because here's the guy that comes in from... And the formal city meeting is called. Look at verse 2. "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. You see, even after David becomes king in a couple hundred years, elders in each town were still very important for local leadership and the rule of law. It wasn't just the central leadership in Jerusalem that ruled the whole nation. No, each individual city, each individual town had a group of elders that was responsible for keeping the peace. Kind of like we would have, like a city government, like a city councilman and a mayor and those types of things. But in these days, they were not elected individuals. They weren't like a elected city council. No, these were men from each of the leading families decided upon to be those who would serve the city in this way. So there might be, depending on the size of the city, 30, 40, 50 families represented, and heads of each of those families would be part of this council, and the size was just based on the depending on the size of the city. And there was a quorum that would be needed, a smaller number that would be needed to conduct official business. Here we see that the quorum to conduct official business is how many? 10. So they get 10 individuals, and the idea is that unlike Mr. No Name, these guys aren't just passing through. And so Boaz has to go out or has to send people out to go grab these leaders from around, and once they find 10 of them, they can then begin an official meeting. And so the official meeting begins in verse 3. Read verse 3. And then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Now, we're not quite sure that sell, when it says Naomi is going to sell this land, is the best translation here, because it's not as if Naomi owned the land. Literally, widows could not own the land. It was passed on to the nearest male kin. And that next male kin would then be responsible for taking care of the widow, but the widow would not actually own the land. And so actually that word that's used that could be translated sell, it can also just simply mean she gave it away or Naomi asked them to kind of now take care of her or take over ownership of the land so that they could take care of her and Ruth as well. So the idea is that there's a financial transaction, but she's not actually selling it because she doesn't really own it. So she goes, and Boaz is kind of acting on Naomi's behalf, and he says to this Redeemer, hey, Mr. So-and-so, Naomi wants to kind of propose you taking over this land and then you taking care of her. What do you think? It was a duty and, in a sense, a privilege for some in the village. And it was definitely a privilege for if the widow was too old to have children and she had no male heirs, that new field, it belonged to your son. So Boaz tells this man about the situation in brief and continues, verse 4. So I thought I would tell you, Mr. So-and-so, of it. And I say, but in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people, if you redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I come after you. And he said, oh, I will redeem it. So far, so good, right? Everyday wisdom dictates Naomi isn't looking for any last-ditch efforts to have a baby in her late 40s here. So Mr. No Name sees this as a good investment. He feels it's worth his time to kind of take on Naomi, feed her, and then when his son gets older, he'll have two fields instead of one. It's a pretty wise investment at this point. If you're all wrapped up in the love story, though, this is where you're crying out, what? Ruth? Mr. No Name? I thought Boaz and Ruth were supposed to get together. We're rooting for Boaz and Ruth, not Ruth and Mr. No Name. Boo to this deal. What are you doing here? But as we'll see, Boaz is shrewd. He's careful how he lays out the case. And verse 5 is a, oh, by the way, moment. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, oh, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Oh, and now this might be a problem for Mr. No Name. Even though Ruth was loyally helping Naomi, it wasn't widely known that Ruth had covenanted to raise up Naomi's offspring for her, for the sake of her kind of adopted family. So along with the field comes marriage and hopefully children to keep this field in the family of old Elimelech, who died in the land of Moab. So if Mr. No Name already had children, this was far less likely to be a wise deal for him. Not only would Mr. No Name have to take a second wife, something rare for most people in those days. People think, oh, in the Bible, everyone had multiple wives. It's actually not true. Only those kings and those would have had that. And it wasn't actually something that was great. Just look at Solomon. It didn't turn out so well for him. So we understand that a second wife wasn't something that everyone wanted and wasn't something that was looked highly upon. He might have also had to spend so much money raising up the second family that it would have left less for his own family. And at the end of the day, the second field, it wouldn't even go to his own family. It would go to this other family that he would have to raise up. So it wasn't a great investment. In fact, everyday wisdom, common sense, says that this guy's going to back out. And guess what he does? Verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. That is like the inheritance for his own family, right? Take my right of redemption, Boaz, for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so as quickly as Mr. No Name says yes for the first time, now he backpedals. And isn't it interesting that he cannot take the inheritance for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his offspring, and yet he's Mr. No Name. We don't even know his name. I don't think, though, that this speaks that this of this man as a wicked man or an evil man who wasn't willing to give up, you know, something to take care of Ruth and Naomi. I think he just is using common sense here. If it was just one widow who didn't expect any kids to come from this widowly care, then his son would get double portion. That's a wise choice. But since Ruth and Naomi had covenanted together, and since Naomi chose Ruth to raise up offspring for her, then all of a sudden this good deal becomes no deal. And I think Boaz knew this was likely going to be the outcome. I think he started with the inheritance only because he wanted to starkly lay out what this man would want from the transaction and then why he couldn't actually take it in front of everybody so that everyone would know that this is not some sort of backhanded deal, that Boaz isn't going around the rightful order of things. He wants this to be known in front of everybody. And in another display of everyday wisdom, they do it all in front of an ancient court, in front of witnesses. And that makes this legally binding. See, beloved, God works so very often through everyday wisdom, through very typical decisions. There was no massive miracle taking place to make sure Ruth would end up in the lineage of King David and the Messiah. No plague was sent to make God's will known. There's not even a day taken to pray about it, right? There's not even like, oh, go think about it, pray about it, and get back to me and see what you feel God wants you to do. There's not even that. It's just, this is wise. This is everyday wisdom. You see, you got to recognize God so often works through everyday wisdom, even in the life of those who might not know him. So aim to make wise decisions and trust God for the outcome. You don't know how God's going to work, but he sure does. And sometimes when we lean too much into our intuitions or our supposed signs from God that we might look for, we miss out on plain old wisdom staring us in the face, begging us to choose differently. Such was the case with John Wesley, the famous 18th century pastor. You see, while crossing a bridge in London, John Wesley stumbled and sprained his ankle. And some friends carried him to the nearby house of Mrs. Mary Baziel on Threadneedle Street. Miss Mary was a widow with several children, and she cared diligently for Wesley, and his response to her care and concern was to believe that God had dropped a Ruth into his lap. And so he asked this woman to marry him, and he took his injury as a sign from God. But this marriage ended up a disaster, and Mary would eventually leave John. Had he consulted his brother Charles or any other wise Christian, had he done a little bit of careful searching and even asked Mary a few good questions, he would have realized this was an unwise choice. Mary was very content in her simple life on Threadneedle Street, raising her children, and absolutely hated being on the road, and had nothing, no desire to be a pastor's wife. And John would refuse to listen to any of his wife's pleas, and she grew to despise him and his preaching. years into this unhappy marriage, she would regularly pass on personal letters to John to his enemies. And then she would add a couple of notes on the bottom, adding some accusations, saying, hey, and this is also what he did. Can you believe this guy? Once it is actually said, I don't know if this is actually true, but she is said to have pulled John Wesley around on the floor by his hair. And John, for his part, spent less and less time at home, refusing to manage his own home well, and so she left him. See, as sad as this marriage was, it certainly did not have to be. We need to be reminded that God so often works through everyday wisdom, through just thinking about it a little bit. Stop looking for the sign in the sky and just think carefully. Ask some wise counsel. Ask some good questions. That's often how God works, not through those big signs. So I ask you, do you thank God for the innumerable examples of everyday wisdom of men and women all around you? Do you actually spend time thanking God for your job and how all the company works and how all of the interconnected businesses fit together? Do you regularly thank that God for that? Or do you spend time, oh, thanks God for some money? Do you spend time thanking God for your unbelieving neighbors who are kind and who maybe take care of their gardens and make your community a nicer place to be? I mean, there's so many things where we can thank God for common day graces and everyday wisdom, and yet so often we don't. Engage your heart, engage your mind in thinking about ways that you can thank God for how he works in everyday common wisdom. See it, and then rejoice in it. Well, next, point number two. Next we see God works through covenant love. God works through covenant love. Not only does God often work through everyday wisdom, like we just saw with Boaz, Mr. No Name, the city council, even Naomi's wise plan hatched in chapter 3. God also works through covenant-keeping love, faithful love, selfless love that aims to do right by the other person, and then never backs off from that commitment. Well, we see this concept as Boaz ratifies his deal in front of the whole city council, as it were. Look at verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So, when the redeemer, that is that Mr. No-Name man, said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, Mr. No-Name man drew off his sandal. Not that we know exactly what's going on here, other than to confirm that Mr. No-Name is willingly giving up his rights. I don't know what's going on with the sandal, and I read a bunch of commentators this week, and they don't know what's going on with the sandal. You know, some people got all sorts of ideas, you know, that the sandal was what you walked on, and when you walked on something, you owned it, and so therefore you're kind of, maybe not, I don't know. But somehow the sandal represented the deal's done. And we actually see it in a couple of other places. In Deuteronomy 25, we talk about drawing off your sandal as well. So apparently this was something that the Jews did, but it's also something that we see in ancient cultures at the time as well. They would talk about drawing off their sandal. Whether that was an idiom or a literal thing that they did, I don't know. But somehow it signifies here that Mr. No Name is willing to give up his right to the field and to Naomi and Ruth. And it was legally binding when witnessed by the 10. But we also see it isn't just the 10-member city council that are present here. No, a small crowd has begun to gather, and perhaps they're cheering for Boaz and Ruth, just like we are, right? Boaz, Ruth, Boaz. You know, they're looking forward to this kind of romantic thing going on. And this crowd is here, and look what we see in verse 9 and 10. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you get this idea that all this crowd is starting to gather at the city gates, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, that is Naomi's children, her two sons that are already dead. And also, he says, he has now purchased or acquired, you could also translate this, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife, or I have acquired to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut out from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. you are witnesses this day. And so in front of the 10 elders and the rest of the gathered city, Boaz makes it clear and very, very public his intentions to marry Ruth, his intentions to remain faithful, to raise up offspring for the dead and give them a spot on the council. Because that's what he's saying at the end of verse 10 there, right? Look down at 10 again. That the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. In other words, he's raising up offspring to then be one of those honored families in the city again. Boaz cannot go back on his word without facing now public shame. It's a big deal in a honor-shame culture. In front of everyone, he has covenant faithful love. And in fact, covenant faithful love always aims to go public. There's a reason God intended monumental events in our lives to be public events. They still are to this day. Weddings aren't to be happening, in a good sense, in a small little chapel with two people present in Las Vegas. Weddings should happen in front of a crowd of friends and family gathered to celebrate what's happening and to be witnesses of your covenant promises. Marriage records are actually what are called public records. Anybody can look at them. Because it is a public covenant, it is a public promise that you are making till death do us part to be married together. Baptisms are not some private act of worship that you kind of do in a pool in the backyard with some people that you know. But it's a church-wide celebration, and in fact, baptisms are the first step in publicly joining yourself to a local church. Even if you're uncomfortable being the center of attention, it's vital to make key elements of your life public expressions of your covenant promises, of your faithful promises. And that's because marriage, for example, is supposed to reflect Christ's covenant love for us to the watching world. Boaz had such a heart. He didn't want to be caught not fulfilling his high calling to faithfully love Ruth and provide for Naomi. See, unbelievers grasp the importance of covenant love too, don't they? And so we recognize and take joy in God working through covenant faithful love, whether that be in marriage or faithfully committing to follow Christ and serve his body in baptism. God often works through faithful covenant love. Well, a third way we need to recognize God working, God works through prayers for blessings. God works through prayers for blessings. Point number three. Upon hearing Boaz's faithful love for Naomi and Ruth and this very public engagement, the small crowd gathered begins to pray for God's blessings on the soon-to-be-married couple. That's why I think the crowd was there and they were probably rooting for Boaz and Ruth. They're like, yeah, go Boaz, Ruth. Because immediately, as soon as Boaz kind of makes his covenant promises, they say this. Look at verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that Yahweh will give you by this young woman." The intent of this spontaneous prayer of blessing is pretty obvious. They pray for God's hand to open Ruth's womb, to give an heir to the living and to the dead. They pray for Ruth to be like Rachel and Leah, the sisters who are responsible for the 12 tribes of Israel. And also that they would be like Tamar, who gave birth to Perez, who was the clan leader of Judah to whom they belonged. Now, I don't have time to get into the whole complicated story of Tamar and Judah. If you want to, go read Genesis 38, and you'll wonder, too, why is this supposed to be a good comparison here? It's not amazing. And I think it's for one simple reason. Tamar was a widow who eventually gave birth to a son, a very important son, who was the forefather of Boaz, and probably almost everyone in Bethlehem. And so they're essentially just saying, we pray that Ruth's womb would be opened. The prayer is that Ruth, Boaz, would have children, like the woman mentioned, for children are always a blessing from the Lord. You know, sometimes we get gun-shy in asking for God's blessings, and I think you understand why. Because what happens if God says no to your request? Like, do you feel that way sometimes, a tension of like, I don't really want to ask for that because I don't think it's likely to happen, and so maybe I just shouldn't ask for that. And to further complicate matters, some Christians you might know would pray like this: I decree and I declare multi-million dollar investments on you today. I decree and I declare healings from all cancers. Right? You've heard people pray like that. If you haven't, just look up I decree and I declare online. You'll see plenty of it. As if praying boldly in self-mustered faith speaks these blessings into existence. No, we don't speak blessings into existence by our supposed strong faith. Prayers like that are dangerous, and so we want to be careful not to pray like that. But equally dangerous on the other side is when you neglect to pray for God's blessings at all. Or so qualify your prayers like, God, can you please heal my mom? But, you know, I understand if you don't really want to. And so just, you know, if you will, maybe do this if you kind of want to, maybe sometimes. And kind of qualify everything like that. You guys have prayed like that, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe I'm the only one. Do you ever offer prayer requests with boldness? Just throw it out there. Do you think you're only allowed to pray for God to do spiritual things? What about a baby? Well, what about a new job? What about the offer on the house to go through? Listen, remember our focus here this morning. We're trying to recognize how God works, and he works through the appeals of his saints, even in the day-to-day mundane things, things that don't traditionally have any spiritual input. But it's the wrong idea, because everything has a spiritual input, because we can thank God for everything, right? So pray with boldness and be okay if God answers your bold request no. Because in his sovereignty, he has something glorious planned still. The fourth way God chooses to work, God directly gives life. God directly gives life. Yes, it is true, husband and wife contribute to the creation of life on a molecular level. But who gives that baby a soul? The eternal person that will be the seed that lasts for eternity. God is always the giver of life at the moment of conception. We are not just a conglomeration of cells that work together to create who we are, a bunch of chemical reactions. God gives us an eternal soul. And that's why the Bible is very clear. God is the giver of life. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer." You notice that? They do the normal thing that married couples do to get pregnant here. And yet it says that Yahweh gave them conception. That's not just a backwards, you know, ancient way that people used to think about how kids came about. They understood that there were parts somehow that the man and the woman provided to make the baby, but they also recognized that God is the one who gives life. Always has, always will. And then you also notice in 13 and 14 that the narrator skips over Boaz and Ruth completely. It's not at all about the happy mom and dad here. It's actually all about Naomi. For the son is central to Naomi's story. Verse 14 and 15. Again, the crowd of women who were around Naomi said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." Did you notice Boaz is no longer the redeemer here? Who's the redeemer? The child is. And it's through this child that Yahweh will care for and help protect Naomi in her old age. That's what it says at the beginning of verse 15. He, this baby boy, shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. There are so many reasons children are a blessing from the Lord, not the least of which clearly is laid out here, that the elderly often rely on children to take care of them. Listen, all of us are children in this room. How it works. At one time, we were children, and it is our God-given duty to help care for our parents as they age. In part, God gives children for that very simple, straightforward reason. Japan, some of you might know, has a huge population crisis. China, too. So much so, they're making robots to try and help care for the elderly because they just don't have enough people of working age. And still, there are countless more people who die alone in their homes, found weeks and weeks later in those situations. There just aren't enough kids. And so the ladies of the town thank the Lord for his gift of life, for the one who knit this little one together, this little Obed. But they also thank God directly for Ruth. Verse 15 continues, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you," that's Ruth, "who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And now this idea of seven sons here is a proverbial way to say to be blessed beyond what anyone could imagine. And yet Ruth is more valuable even than seven sons because of her faithful covenant love for Naomi, her willingness to not go after younger men, but to work hard to glean in the fields and to gather a harvest for both her and Naomi. Her willingness to pursue Boaz, just as Naomi instructed. Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi resulted in the blessings of a son who in many respects is Naomi's son. Look at verse 16. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." See, Naomi would nurse this little one, not in the feeding sense, but in the nurturing sense. For this little boy was God's direct gift of life for her family. And so Naomi had a responsibility to help shepherd his little heart. And then we get to see a little how names were chosen in those days, and it's curious to us, probably. Verse 17, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed." He was the father of Jesse and the father of David. Obed simply means servant. It's a shortened version of Obadiah, which means servant of Yahweh or servant of God. It's also related to the Muslim name Abdullah, which means servant of Allah. Abda is the same root as Obed. See, apparently, what they did, the townspeople gather together, see a baby's been born, hooray, hooray, let's name him. Can you imagine doing that today? Maybe we should do that at the church, the next baby who's born. Who's pregnant? Who's going to get that one? Just bring him here and we'll kind of all decide on a name together. I mean, that'd be pretty wild. But that's apparently how they did it. And we'll get to the significance of this little boy's lineage next, but I want you to realize the habit that you're supposed to develop here. First, recognize how God works. Then rejoice in him. God might work through something like everyday wisdom, or covenantal love, or prayers for blessings, or giving life. However God works, we're to follow with joyful praise. And for that is exactly what these women do in verse 14. "Blessed be Yahweh." You might even say, "Praise be to Yahweh." Think of it like this. In college, it wasn't until I recognized how hard it was to keep a bathroom clean that I wholeheartedly praised my mom for my clean bathroom back home. It took almost a whole semester of no cleaning in my first apartment to finally realize that it's actually a nasty thing not to clean your bathroom. And I should have realized it when I began to want to go to the public bathrooms instead of my own bathroom. But, you know, I was 18. See, experience often teaches us that we should appreciate what God gives to us. I think we too easily get nose blind and oblivious to our faulty ways of thinking. We love to assume that we're responsible for all the good things that go on in our lives. Oh yeah, I made all those wise decisions. I got this. I've set my life up in such a way where I'm going to succeed, of course. But we need to take a step back and realize we're not giving credit where credit is due. We're not even recognizing, let alone rejoicing in, how it is that God is working in your life. And yet that's the very pattern of these ladies in Bethlehem, isn't it? Recognize God's hand and then rejoice. So maybe this week you could actually look a little bit more carefully for God's hand to work in your life so that you can more readily rejoice in Him. Well, the fifth way we see God work, God works through the unexpected. God works through the unexpected. Sometimes the hardest time to recognize God's hand, and certainly the hardest time to rejoice, is when we face serious trials. I like to call this the fog of trials, as trials threaten to keep our vision of God impaired. We see that early in Ruth, don't we? For in chapter 1, we see famine, and then Elimelech and Naomi are disobedient, and they move into another country. And then their boys go ahead and marry Moabite women, which was not something that they should have done. And the widow, and then Naomi's widowed, and the boys die, and bitterness begins to set in so much that when Naomi wanders back into her hometown Bethlehem, Naomi says, "Oh, don't call me Naomi anymore," which means pleasant. "Instead, call me Mara." Means bitterness. But it's not just in the fog of that chapter 1 trials. It's not just in the bad that God works unexpectedly. Sometimes God works unexpectedly in the good too. And chapters 2 and 3 show us this. The clouds begin to clear as Naomi's shadow, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, begins to pull her weight and then some in the fields and comes and brings home a bountiful harvest because Boaz is very kind and blesses Ruth. But even as we found ourselves rooting for a love match between Boaz and Ruth, no one expected Ruth to be part of something so much more important than simply caring for her and Naomi. I mean, that's the best thing that we could imagine as we read this story, that Ruth would somehow be responsible for caring for herself and Naomi. And yet that is precisely what happens. Something much greater happens as a result of Ruth getting together with Boaz. Look at the end of verse 17 again. They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now these are the generations of Perez. These are 10 generations here. Perez is the clan of Judah. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. See, God graciously allowed for the suffering of the famine, the painful loss of life of Elimelech, of Mahlon, of Chilion, in order to first bring about Ruth's conversion to true Yahweh worship. And then to prepare Ruth to be a part of King David's line. And even in the genealogy, there's plenty of unexpected twists and turns in these 10 names that are represented here. Perez was born of Tamar in her pretty terrible situation from Genesis 38. You can read that on your own. Even Salmon married Rahab. Remember Rahab is? The harlot of Jericho. There's all sorts of weird and interesting situations that are going on in this lineage that is actually in the lineage of David and the lineage of course, Christ. There are plenty of unexpected people, plenty of failures that God uses to bring who He wants, where He wants, when He wants. God works in the sin-cursed world, often in unexpected ways. Now, real briefly here, this is a lineage of 10 names, and it takes place over about 800 years. And so this is where you understand that if you do the math, it just doesn't add up. So you understand that these are 10 selected ancestors. And that term fathered, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, it actually can mean sired, which also refers to maybe grandfathered or great-grandfather. So there are plenty of names missing because 10 people would not be enough to fill up those 800 years between Perez and David. But that doesn't bother us, because we see the purpose of this is to present two people in very specific locations. You see, the seventh position was honorable, and who was in that seventh position? Boaz. And the culmination of the celebratory position, the tenth position, was David. Just as the seven sons that the women talked about in Bethlehem are honorable, so too is the seventh position honorable for Boaz. It doesn't mean the Bible can't be trusted just because there might be gaps in a genealogy. It just simply means that this is the order of how these things happened, taking place over about 800 years. And the whole point of the list of names is to make us realize afresh, God works in unexpected ways. And so as you wrestle through how God might be working in difficult situations that you might be facing, even in the fog of a trial, even when that fog makes it hard to gain any sort of perspective, take a step back and trust God to work. He always does. Well, there's one final way we are supposed to recognize God at work in this world. Number six, God points us to the most glorious redemption. God points us to the most glorious redemption. As great and glorious as it was to see Boaz act as the kinsman redeemer, to faithfully love and serve Ruth and Naomi, with these concepts of redemption, we realize that God often points to redemption signals throughout scriptures to remind us of our redemption in Christ. The whole scriptures, in fact, is specifically designed to point us directly to God's gospel, his plan of redemption, to help us understand God's holy character, for example. Many passages talk about that, to speak of God as one who is perfect and requires absolute perfection to enter his standing, and to understand that we should be responding in fear to God, but yet also realizing that God is loving and kind, and he is one who wants to embrace us as his children, as his restored image bearers. He is beckoning us, calling us to turn from living for ourselves and turn towards Christ. And so plenty of passages speak of the character and the nature of God as they factor into the plan of redemption. And some passages are all about helping us understand the sinfulness of our own sin, to help us understand that we actually need a redeemer. Because remember, if you don't realize you're lost, you can't get found. God regularly points to the reality of sin in our own lives to help us understand that we need desperately his redemption, his forgiveness of sins to wipe us clean. And at other times, God explicitly wants us to connect the dots to point us to our great Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And so what he is here in Ruth 4, little Obed, little servant, would come not only in the lineage of great King David, but the greater servant king, King Jesus. Ruth was probably written in the height of the Davidic kingdom, maybe during Solomon's reign. But the hope that came from those kings, that would fade. Until the New Testament, Matthew picks up the same genealogy to remind us that God's not done with his promises to David. God worked to bring Ruth out of Moab into the right field at the right time. He radically transformed her heart to seek him and brought her into Boaz's life so she could be a part of King Jesus' ultimate line. That's because God is in the business of redeeming the lost. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to live a perfect life in our place so that he could die as a punishment, so that God could pour out his wrath for our sins on his son as he hung on the cross, so that he could not only die, take God's wrath for us, but then rise again from the dead, showing that he has the power over sin and death. And God gave us stories like Ruth to show us he's always been a redeeming God, working to accomplish his perfect plan in his perfect way. And so we conclude both Judges and Ruth. I think we need to remember that just because we can't see God working doesn't mean that he's gone from the scene. Instead, let's remember God's providence is alive and well today as it was in these Old Testament books. He is powerfully working all things according to his good plan and purpose for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So let's make a habit of looking for, recognizing, and rejoicing in God's work so we can learn to apply the simple truth. Rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we've been able to study your word in these glorious Old Testament books that have pointed us to your hand working in sometimes strange ways and sometimes encouraging and glorious ways. Help us, Lord, to be faithful servants of you. Help us to be faithful to look to you and to look to identify your hand working in our lives, that we would not be so caught up in assuming that we know how things are working, or that we put you in a box where only you can control these things that are explicitly spiritual in our minds. But help us, Lord, to see your hand working in everything so that we can then rejoice always, so that we can realize that you are always at hand, so that we can no longer be anxious but have the peace that surpasses all understanding because we look and we see you in everything. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to look for you, and to rejoice in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.